Amen. Well, if you have a Bible tonight, please turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. And we're looking together at verses 6 through to 20. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through to 20. This is God's word to us this evening. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? And those who awake will make you tremble. Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, and to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood, and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labour merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbours drink, and you pour out your wrath and make them drunk, in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision, for the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake to a silent stone, arise, can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Well, if you are reading through the book of Genesis, one of the most troubling passages there for people in our modern age, it would be the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You find that story in Genesis 18 and chapter 19. We don't have time this evening to look at everything that's there, but I'll give you the basic overview. God has been speaking to his servant Abraham, his covenant son, calling him out to the land that he's given to him. And God has been looking upon the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's such an evil place. The cry of the wickedness has come up to the ears of the Lord of hosts. And God says, I'm going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, see if it's as bad as they say it is. And if it is, judgment will come. Now, Lot lives there, who's Abraham's nephew. So Abraham's a bit anxious about what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. He begins to argue back and forth with the Lord. And eventually he says to the Lord, Lord, if there's 10 righteous people there, will you not spare the city and let it survive? And the Lord agrees, if we can find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, the city can continue on. But it's all in vain, isn't it? There's not 10 righteous men in Sodom. And the sin which stands out there is the men's homosexual activity. That God sends the angels into the city as a final warning to speak to Lot. And the men seek to sexually assault the angels of God who have been sent to them. The angels blind the men. They release Lot and his family out of the city. And they say, flee to Zoar. Eventually it's arranged. And Lot says, is that not a little city? Is it not a little one? Can I not flee there and be safe from the destruction of Sodom? And the angel agrees. The angel of the Lord says, yes, you can go. Go to Zoar and you will find safety in that city. And what happens? Well, we know the story, don't we? The Lord rains down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can go and see its ashes even today. Even today, a little YouTube documentary, if you've not seen it, is the archaeological work of Sodom. You can see the city was utterly obliterated with the utensils in place, the houses in place, and the people stood in that area. As the Apostle Peter reflected on all that, he said these words. He said, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. It's a sobering lesson, isn't it? But it shows you that sometimes the judgment of God comes against a nation, comes against a people. Now, as we come to our passage this evening, we find another city come under the judgment of God. Not the city of Sodom and Gomorrah this time, but the city of Babylon. Though God is going to raise them up against his people, he's going to use them to drag his people off into exile. In the end, judgment will come upon them for that very same sin. And so as we come to our passage this evening, we see why it is that God is angry with Babylon, why God gets angry with nations, and what happens in the end, what becomes of a nation that always turns its back on God and turns to rebellion, idolatry, violence, and pride. We'll look at this judgment upon Babylon in the past, and then we'll take a glance into the future to the book of Revelation and consider the final end of the Babylon system and how God will destroy all evil in the end and usher in a kingdom of righteousness. It's not the most upbeat passage of Scripture, especially after this morning's one, but it was the message that Habakkuk needed to hear in his struggles. And we have struggles as well, don't we, with God's sovereignty, with what's happening in our lives. And he says, Habakkuk, this is part of the medicine for you. This is part of the solution, that you would understand I am judging evil and the judge of all the earth will do right in the end. He needed to hear the lesson and we need to hear it as well. Now, to help us enter into everything that's been said in this passage and to look beyond it just a little bit, I've got 3 points for you and these will be up on the screen. At first, we'll see a song against Babylon of old. That's what's in Habakkuk chapter 2, this song, this taunt with the 5 woes against the city. Secondly, we'll see a judgment on Babylon of old. We'll see if God actually kept his word and what happened to Babylon and where it is today. And thirdly, we'll see a prophecy against Babylon to come. Just considering how Babylon, how that spirit continues to the present day, and that same destruction will come upon its swift end as God brings his judgments. It's my prayer that as we consider the wickedness of nations, the need to repent of these things, the need to run to Christ, that we would flee to the Lord Jesus. He is our Zohar, he is our place of safety, even as we thought about in this morning's message. So with that in mind then, let's come together and consider firstly a song against Babylon of old. A song against Babylon of old. So if you were here last Sunday morning, we were going through the book of Habakkuk and we looked at the difficult business of waiting in the Christian life. Sometimes God makes us wait for things. He doesn't bring the answer. He doesn't bring the solution straight away. And it can be very, very painful. And the advice that God gave to Habakkuk seemed quite generic. He said, the just shall live by faith. Trust me when you don't understand what's happening, and I will lead you through into the good land that I am preparing ahead of you. He said, though it tarries, wait for it. It will surely come. I'll give you my answer. I'll give you my wisdom. But it's your job to hold on by faith. And we considered that's true of us as well, isn't it? When we're in our trials, when we're in our storms, we're to cling on by faith to what we know is true. And now in verses 6 to 20, in this next little section, God begins to make his purpose of judgment clear to Habakkuk. You see, Habakkuk's been worried that God isn't fair, that God isn't just, that God favours the nation of Babylon and lets them get away with their sins. And in this section of Scripture, God's assuring his son Habakkuk That is not the curse. Babylon's day is coming, and it's coming quickly. Take a look with me at verse 5 into verse 6. This sets the context for you. This is what God says of Babylon, verse 5. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. So that's your picture of Babylon. He's like a fisherman gathering up the nations in a net, taking everything for himself, taking the treasure. But in verse 6, there's a big reversal. Look with me at verse 6. God asks Habakkuk, or says to him, shall not all these, that's the nations who were captured previously, take up their taunt against him, that's Babylon, with scoffing and riddles and say. Notice here there's a twist in verse 6. The people who were persecuted are going to become the persecutors themselves. The people who were oppressed are going to become the oppressors. They're going to mock, they're going to scoff at Babylon. There's going to be songs written about its destruction. In verse 6, it tells us there's a time coming when they themselves are going to be taunted and mocked. And in verses 7 through to 20, it shows you what this song looks like, what that song might sound like, what the music against Babylon might be written and speak of. It gives you five woes against Babylon. It breaks down into five little sections, and we'll look at them all. The first woe we see is found in verse 6. This is the first reason God's angry with the nation of Babylon. It says, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges. Now, this gives you an insight into the heart of the Babylonian Empire. They were a people who really, really loved to gather treasure to themselves. Some people just enjoy the power, they just enjoy the cruelty, but Babylon were a people who really loved gold and silver. They oppressed people, they subdued people, they wanted people to offer pledges to them. And that word there, pledges, literally in the Hebrew is thick clay. It's a sense of the treasures of the earth, the jewels, the diamonds, the gold, the silver. They wanted it all to be brought into Babylon so they could enjoy it for themselves. And we'll see a bit later on in the sermon, if you just make a note of this, how that very treasure which they steal becomes their downfall in Daniel chapter 5. So God's angry because these guys are covetous, they are thieves, they are greedy. And that greed will attract the judgment of God. Look at verse 7 to 8 at God's prediction. He says, will not your debtors suddenly arise? And those awake who will make you tremble, then you will be spoiled for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. In other words, Babylon, get ready because judgment is going to come on its head. The people you've been oppressing, they're going to remember what you've done and they're going to come back to you and punish you for your sins. The city is doomed. The city is finished. And the Babylonians probably just laughed at that. It would be like a tiny nation going to the United States of America and saying, we're going to overthrow you. Imagine the Congolese Republic or something went to America and said, you're going to be our downfall. Eventually we're going to oppress you. They'd probably laugh, wouldn't they? Just like Babylon laughed at Israel and the nations around them. God promises their doom is coming. This is the first woe, but it's not the last. In verse 8, we see the second woe. Take a look with me there. Here, God calls out Babylon not just for acquiring wealth, but also for trusting in it. Look at verse 9. God says, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high, to be safe out of the reach of harm. Now we know, don't we, when you have money, it can feel secure, can't it? We like to see a big bank balance rather than a very small bank balance. We even speak of a nest egg, don't we? Have you heard that saying? I've got a little nest egg put away. And that's what Babylon was saying. We have the money to build ourselves a nest, a fortress. We're good. We'll absolutely lack nothing at all. We are fine. We're safe. We're out of reach of all harm our money is keeping us safe. But that's not appropriate language for anyone. Ultimately, it's only God who keeps us safe, isn't it? It says, riches come, riches go, don't set your heart upon them. Don't set your heart upon them. That's what the Babylonians were doing. And it's quite honestly what we do in the West, isn't it? We rely on our money, we rely on our security, just like the Babylonians in our passage. And yet how quick we realise how worthless money is. Do you remember a few years ago when we had the Cyclone Gabrielle? And we had our cash cards, didn't we? But the satellite system was down and you couldn't buy any food. And I remember going to Pack and Save and the police were there. And I thought this could break out into absolute anarchy in just a day or two if people can't buy their food. How quickly we'd realise the vanity of money if there was a famine, if there was a war. How quickly we'd realise what Psalm 49 says, those who trust in their wealth cannot redeem themselves and they perish like the beasts of the field. Or Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but only righteousness delivers from death. They think they're safe because of their money. They think they're in a safe position, but God's going to bring them down. Verse 10, he says, you've actually brought shame to your house, not security. Verse 10, you have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. God's saying to Babylon, he's saying, you've shed so much blood. And just like the blood of Abel, which cried out of the ground, the blood of the people you've killed is coming up to my ears. I hear the cries of those you've persecuted. From the beams, from the stones, from the floor, all the bloodshed you've done, it's crying out against you and judgment is coming your way. The third woe is actually very similar if you take a look at verse 12, isn't it? Woe to him, he says, who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. What's God's third charge against them? It's not the money, it's not trusting in the money. It's just the pure violence of the nation. Now in this sermon, I did a little bit of research to find out some of the things the Babylonians did. And almost every time they captured a member of royalty, they would gouge out their eyes, publicly just burn their eyes out with hot coals and make them slaves in the palace. So you would go to the palace of Babylon and you would see the blind kings scraping around the king's table, cut their thumbs and their toes off. It was a mark of power and authority. That's what happened to Zedekiah, isn't it? If you remember in the Old Testament, his eyes were burnt out and the last thing he saw was his own sons being killed by the king of Babylon. People were impaled on spikes. They were fed to wild beasts. They actually made Saddam Hussein look like a nice man. That's how bad these people were. That's how much they loved bloodshed and violence. But God rebukes them. These are image bearers that he's done this to. Verse 13. It says, behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labour merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, God's saying, you're abusing people, you're treating them like fuel, you're treating them like slaves. But they're made to know and enjoy me. My vision for the earth is not a Babylonian dominance. It's that all people would be worshipping me, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And despite your little empire building, despite your best plans, that will still happen. The earth will be covered in the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And it's begun to happen, isn't it? Where are we now? We're at the ends of the earth in New Zealand. And there are worshippers here. The national anthem is a Christian hymn. It's happening. The glory of the Lord is spreading out and covering despite all the empires of men, despite the sin. And that's what God's telling the Babylonians. You need to stop oppressing people because you're going against my will. There was a couple more things that Babylon did. Look with me at verse 15. This one's a bit strange, but it's what they did. It says, woe to him who makes his neighbor drink, and you pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. There's actually two things going on there. Let me explain the first one to you first. Firstly, the Babylonians would actually literally capture people, get them drunk, make them strip their clothes off and just have fun with them, just do whatever they wanted to do. People were just a spectacle to them for entertainment. They would torture people, hurt people, and often alcohol, forced drinking was a part of their abominations. John Calvin says the prophet alludes to the disgraceful acts of tyrants who not only plundered nations but also treated them with wantonness and insolence. Sexual exploitation, all kinds of gross things that they would get up to. It literally happened that way. But there's also another piece of imagery here in the Old Testament. You see, drinking a cup in the Old Testament and drunkenness were often pictures of divine judgment. If you were forced to drink a cup, it meant that someone was pouring out their judgment upon you. It's a Hebrew idiom speaking of cruelty and intensity of judgment. They've been forcing others to drink of wrath, to drink of punishment, and they've been hurting others, but soon a cup's going to be put to their mouth. And you see that in verses 16 to 17. Take a look with me there. God says to Babylon, "You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." In other words, they forced a cup of suffering upon their enemies, but God is going to give them a cup of wrath. Now, in the Old Testament, God speaks of this a lot. Psalm 75 and verse 8, let me read it to you. It says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs, all the wicked of the earth shall drain and drink." Again, Jeremiah 25. "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." And who did Jeremiah prophesy against? It was the Babylonians, wasn't it? God saying, "I've got a nice cup for you, Wharton, a cup of abominations, a cup of pure anger, which I'm going to make you drink in time." So God spoke against them for their money, gathering up treasures. He spoke against them for their trust in money. He's spoken against them for their violent behaviors, for forcing drunkenness on people. The last woe you find in verses 18 to 19, and it's God condemning them for their idolatry. This is perhaps the greatest of their sins. Verse 18, look with me there. God asks them, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes his speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' and to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, but there is no breath in it at all." On top of everything else they've done, God has seen their abominable worship. It began right at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 10, with their ancient Eastern practices, with their false religions, with their trying to get to heaven themselves. And that carried all the way through to the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, so that they worshipped all kinds of strange animals, beasts, and creatures. God has seen it, he's taken note of it, and he is not excusing their idolatry. The second commandment, "You shall have no other gods but me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol." Both the first and the second commandment they had broken in spectacular fashion. And God has taken note of it. And yet, in contrast to these false gods, in contrast to all that's fake and horrible in Babylon, look at verse 20. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Did you see the contrast there? The idols are silent. They can't talk, they can't speak. But God says, "You be silent before me, I'm speaking." And surely the Babylonians would have heard that voice as Habakkuk prophesied, as Jeremiah prophesied, as Isaiah gave his predictions. Surely they would have been hearing the voice of the Lord and the call to repentance. Those are the five words, and that's the end of the song against Babylon. It's not a very happy song, is it? It's not likely to top the charts, a song like this of woe, judgment and death, but this is God's song against Babylon. Let me ask you a question. Does that description of this city remind you of anywhere? Are these attitudes a thing of the past, or do we still see them today? If we're honest, this is a fair description of most of the Western world at the moment, isn't it? Do we not have governments who love to collect treasures and money which are not their own? Is not innocent blood even shed here in New Zealand with the thousands upon thousands of abortions? And is that not a worldwide phenomenon? Is there not blood all over the hands of the West? Are people not trusting in them, in their wealth, and building themselves castles and fortresses to feel safe? Are we not putting away the nest egg so we don't have to trust in God? Is not New Zealand still even plagued with the idols of the past? And it's not just New Zealand, is it? England, Scotland, Ireland, America. All these things are still seen today, just in different ways. And we need to know, in God's mind, for such a people, for such a nation that does these things, judgment is being invited. Judgment is being invited, just as it fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, just as it fell upon Babylon. Judgment could fall upon any of the Western nations because we do exactly the same stuff, don't we? It's the attitude of Psalm 2, isn't it? Let us burst his bonds apart and cast away his cords from us. That's the attitude of the leaders, isn't it? Let us be free and do what we want. Don't try and control us. It's a sad song, and yet we could sing it today about many of our own countries, couldn't we? If we're honest. Let's ask a question then, moving on from this. Was God telling the truth? You know, some songs, they're a bit dramatic, aren't they? There's a bit of hyperbole used. There's a bit of, you know, tongue-in-cheek statements. Is that what we've seen here, or did God really bring judgment to Babylon? Well, it's this which leads us to our second point today. Will be a shorter point than this. We've seen a song against Babylon of old. Now let's look at a judgment against Babylon of old. A judgment against Babylon of old. So imagine you're in Babylon now. Habakkuk's writing, Jeremiah's talking, Isaiah's already said his piece. And the people on the whole remained hard-hearted. There may have been one or two who repented, who ran away from Babylon. We're not really sure. But on the whole, we know that they remained oppressive, violent, and greedy for treasure. How do we know that? Well, let me take you to a party in your imagination 70 years later. And you can read about this party in Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 5, you find out that over 70 years later, 70 years since Habakkuk's first song of judgment, nothing has changed at all. Let me read it to you. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 1. It says these words. It says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for the thousands of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousands. Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought so that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink out of them. That's the treasure, isn't it, which they stole from the Israelites. It says in verse 3, they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Habakkuk's song's in full swing, isn't it? Everything's happening exactly as he predicted. There's been no change at all, despite the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and turned into a beast for 7 years. God stole his mind from him. Nobody's learned any of the lessons. And notice, as they bring out the heavy clay, as it says in the Hebrew, they bring out the treasures. And they begin to mock the God of Israel. Hey, look at this. This is Yahweh's cup. This special cup that the priest used to drink out of in the temple. And look at us, we're getting wasted using his things. Everyone was laughing, thinking how stupid the Israelites were, but then suddenly the fun stopped, didn't it? Verse 5 described what happened. It says, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's colour changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. And the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads the writing and shows me the interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. I've been to some pretty dodgy parties before I was a Christian. I never saw a hand write on the plaster of the wall, did you? Mene, mene, tekel, parson is what it wrote on the wall, these mysterious words, and none of the so-called religious men could read them. They had to wake up Daniel. Daniel wasn't at the party. Bring in Daniel, he'll know what to do. And Daniel didn't mince his words. He could have lost his life for speaking to the king this way, but he gave him the message as a prophet. This is Daniel 5:26. Listen to what he says to him. He says, this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, which means God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And then here it is in verse 30, that very night Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. What had happened? Was the people feasted and drank their wine? And the armies of the Medes and the Persians were gathered round the city. They let themselves in under the gate. They went through the rivers. People were being slaughtered and murdered everywhere. And King Belshazzar didn't even know. He's wasted. He's had too many drinks. And eventually judgment came to him and he was murdered that very evening. God kept his word just as he promised. The fall of Babylon is recorded in history for you as one of the most swiftest and most violent military campaigns that ever happened. They say the city fell in a single hour. It's pretty quick, isn't it? In a single hour, they'd taken the whole of Babylon, killed the king, because God brought it down. It's a reminder to us that evil will not go unchecked forever. Sometimes people don't get that second chance. Belshazzar had had about 500 chances, hadn't he? But God said, no, tonight it all ends. And that's what we'll eventually see in the future. This is the sobering truth that Habakkuk 2 is pointing to us. Judgment will come. God will not leave his enemies unpunished. Judgment will come and it will be severe and swift. And maybe someone will say now, well, Luke, isn't that good for Habakkuk? The people in his day, the great military power, the great evil was struck down. And maybe Habakkuk didn't live to see it, but his children definitely would have benefited from this regime change. I'm sure the world's better without those people in it in many, many ways. But I do wonder, what about all the evil today? Maybe you're thinking this. The ecclesiastical evil, the government evil, all the evils of the world. What is God doing? How come he took the Babylonians out and he spares everyone else? What is going on? Where is the Lord's vengeance? Where is his justice? Well, it's that question which leads to our final point today. And again, this won't be as long as the first point. We've seen a song against Babylon of old. We've seen a judgment against Babylon of old. Now let's look at a prophecy against Babylon to come. A prophecy against Babylon to come. Well, today, if you try and find the Babylonian people, you're going to be looking for a long time because they don't exist as a distinct people anymore. After the Medes and the Persians came in with Darius, they were swallowed up whole and didn't exist as a distinct people any longer. Babylon fell and is no more. And yet that same evil spirit continued on through Medo-Persia, through Rome, into civil institutions, into ecclesiastical ones, and it continues to the present day. Now, when you come to the end of the Bible, Babylon is a byword for the whole system of ecclesiastical and governmental evil. It's a byword for everything evil done under the sun, which is against God. It's what we experience today in many, many ways. But just like Babylon of old, judgment will come to it. It will be swift and it will be severe. Turn in your Bible to Revelation 18. You might find it helpful just to track along there. I'll just remind you of what's happening. At this point in the book of Revelation, the dragon is at war with the church. He's seeking to destroy the offspring of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seeking to wreak havoc on earth. He has the two beasts, the false prophet. All these things are going on. All this carnage is in earth. But he loses the battle. Eventually, Babylon is struck down by the power and the return of Christ. And the angels begin to sing a new song. We've just seen an Old Testament song. But now in Revelation 18, we see a New Testament song about the fall of the bigger Babylon. Look with me there, Revelation 18 and verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down out of heaven, having great authority, and earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." What's the picture here? Babylon has collapsed. It happens swiftly. And a bit later on down in the passage, it tells you that it happened in a single hour, doesn't it? Her sins were heaped up to heaven, but judgment came against her. It's that final assurance from God. Evil will not continue. Evil will not go on. I will deal with everything in the end. And Revelation 18:8, it says, "For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine, she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." And then in verse 9 again, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." It's an amazing picture. So what God's saying here is when you read the story of King Belshazzar in Daniel 5, I'm giving you a preview of how evil will be destroyed suddenly. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. People will be eating and drinking and praising the false gods. But then a hand will come, not this time writing on the wall, a hand will come and roll the sky up like a scroll and crack the atmosphere and bring the earth to judgment. That is what is going to happen. Let's ask a question then. If that's the case, if this world system, this toxic system is a sinking ship, what are people to do? Well, in verse 4, there was a call, wasn't there? Revelation 18 and verse 4. "Come out of her, my people, lest you partake in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." Come out of the world, come out of the worldliness and into the kingdom of God. And maybe someone will say, "Well, Luke, how do we go out of the world? We sort of have to live here, don't we?" Well, he's not talking about coming out of the geographical location of the world. No, you can't do that, unfortunately. Maybe you'll be able to go to Mars one day, but Mars will end up sinful too. No, he's not talking about escaping the geographical location. He's talking about escaping the system of death, the system of false religion, the system of rebellion by faith in Jesus Christ. He's talking about what we saw this morning, coming out of the world and entering into the narrow door, coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah, fleeing into Zoar, coming out of Babylon and into the new Jerusalem. Being in the world, but not of it. What's that city, you ask, which we're to flee to? It's Mount Zion, the new Jerusalem, the church where Christ is with all his people. How do I enter, you might say? It's what this morning was about, entering through the narrow gate by faith alone. You come to Christ asking him to forgive you, and he will. You say, is there room in the city for me? Well, yes, there is. Jesus said, in my Father's house, there's many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. You say, will I be turned away from the door if I turn up? No, you won't. Because all that the Father gives to Christ will come to him. The one who comes will never cast them out. You say, am I going to be safe in this city? The Bible says we have a strong city whose walls are salvation. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of day. Do I have to wait till I'm older to enter the city? You say, no, you don't. You can come right now. And what about my sins? What are they going to stop me from entering the city? Not if you come to the cross and ask Christ to forgive them. There's no excuse for staying in Babylon, is there? No excuse for staying in this world system that's a sinking ship. We looked at the Titanic a few weeks back, didn't we, with the kids, and they enjoyed the story of John Harper and his last convert. But would you have got on the Titanic if you knew it was going to sink? You wouldn't have got on that ship, would you? Many of us wouldn't survive. We like to think we might have been one of the smart ones who made it to the boat or something, but most of us would have died on that ship. You wouldn't get on the Titanic if you knew it was going to sink, and how much less should you stay in the city of Babylon when you know that it's the city doomed to destruction? How much less should you stay in this world with its idols and with its lusts and with its abominations when Christ says it's going to collapse and sink into hell in a single hour? Come out of Babylon and into the New Jerusalem. Come before the final song of celebrations come. It's interesting, isn't it, that there's a rejoicing that Babylon has fallen. Oh, what an amazing song to hear. The angels now rejoicing that all evil has gone forever. Turn your page to Revelation 19 and verse 1. It says, after this, that's after the fall of Babylon, after the destruction of evil, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. What an amazing song. What an amazing thing to think that we'll rejoice when evil is destroyed in the end. This is only something a divine mind could grasp, isn't it? A mind what's been changed in God's presence. Heaven's rejoicing that the enemies of God are gone, the system of the world has gone, and a new age has dawned. How can you be at that wedding feast, at that party? It's through going through the narrow door. It's through believing in Christ. It's through acknowledging your sins and wickedness and coming through that door. Jesus said in Matthew 7, I should have made reference to this morning, shouldn't I? Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and there are few that find it. This is the call of our passage, isn't it? Babylon will fall, judgment will come, God will show himself to be just, and we need to be forgiven before that day comes, lest his justice breaks out against us. Let us be found safely in the city whose very walls are salvation. Let's ask a few questions as we close up this evening. Well, it's been good to come again to God's word together, to come again to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk's worried that God's a bit soft, that God's a bit compromising. And he says, son, I have this terrible plan of judgment for them. It's going to come. There are five wars pronounced against them, and Babylon will fall. He says the same to you today. Maybe you look at the murdered babies all over the world. Maybe you look at the sex trafficking, the drugs, the mutilations. There's just so much you could be discouraged about, isn't there? And you could be tempted to think, Lord, what are you doing? Do you not see how people are suffering? The Lord says, don't worry, I have it all under control. It's all going to collapse in a single hour and be swept away for good. Evil will not go unpunished. I'm not, I'm, I'm a, You know, God is more angry than we are about human sin and rebellion. The punishment will come for those who do not repent. It's either falling on Christ or it's falling on the individual. That's the choice he's given to people in the gospel, isn't it? I'll take your punishment, or you can have it full strength poured on you on the day of judgment. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all earth keep silence before him. We saw the song against Babylon. We also saw the judgment against Babylon, didn't we? The swift decapitation of King Belshazzar, that he was murdered that very evening and the Medes and the Persians took over. It's all going down, and every single thing is going down in this world as well. Let me ask you a question. Which city are you in this evening? Which, I know you're in the city of Gisborne. I've got eyes. I can see you sat here in the church hall. But spiritually speaking, where are you seated? Are you seated with Christ in the heavenly places? Or is your heart still in Sodom? You remember Lot's wife, don't you? She wanted the old city. She made a move towards the new one, and then she looked back and said, actually, that one might be better. And she turned to a pillar of salt and was destroyed. Where is your heart? Is it on Mount Zion with Christ? Or is it with the beast, the false prophet, and Babylon on earth? I pray that we'd see the clarity of these things. You can only see these things through spiritual eyes, can't you? It makes sense to us, but our friends and neighbours just don't see it, do they? What need we have to pray for them, that their eyes would be open, that they would see that the world around them is passing away, and only the man and woman who does the will of God will live forever. I pray that our friends and family, that every individual would see Christ, the city of refuge, and flee to him through the narrow door, and because he welcomes us and bids us inside. Amen.